Glad to be with you again this morning. We are continuing our look at Isaiah. And if you have your notes in front of you, we're on page 8, subsection 3 of our main section. We've got appeals to his people. Let's read from Isaiah 52. Beginning in verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Skipping down to verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Do not her touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's a little bit of a taste of what the Lord is appealing to his people for in that section, but we'll discuss that more at length here in a moment. But let's pray, and we can get into that. Our Father, we do thank you that you have ransomed us from the sin and filthiness of this world and our own hearts. We ask, O God, that you would sanctify us more and more, that you would cleanse us and wash us clean by your Spirit as we seek to walk in the truth and to give you glory. We ask that you would strengthen us to be able to do just that. And we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds as we study your word. Give us wisdom and understanding that we may profit from it and bear forth its fruits in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been talking about in this major section, chapters 40 through 55, that the Lord has been speaking of... I had the wrong notes here to look back on what I have written. The Lord's battle with the idols in particular, and then how that battle turns out in him appointing two servants, Cyrus, who is given as a pagan king to destroy the nation of Babylon and to restore the nation of Judah to the city of Jerusalem to bring the people back, even though he does not know the Lord, but then also the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the servant of the Lord, who is accomplishing spiritual and actual full redemption for his people, as opposed to just a political and physical returning to the land. The actual content of what the return is supposed to be, we see, find in the servant. And so Isaiah is highlighting both of these in chapters 40 through 55. In particular, 41 through 49 or through 48 are focusing more on Cyrus and what he is doing, and then 49 through 55 have more of a focus on the servant, which brings us to, since the servant songs aren't the only thing going on in this section, what else is going on in 49 through 55 in the context of him revealing the ministry of the servant, particularly the servant who is going to be in these servant songs? You see the rejection of the servant taking center stage. And each one of these servant songs in chapter 49 and chapter 50 and chapter 52, we see that the people are going to be rejecting God's servant, and the Messiah is giving himself over to that rejection under obedience to God. But so in the context of Messiah's rejection and the redemption that he is accomplishing, what is the Lord doing in these chapters? That's what we come to look at here in 49 through 55 in particular. So in revealing the deliverance that he will accomplish for his people through Cyrus and Jesus, the Lord begins to make an appeal to them. Though he brings judgment by way of Babylon, he assures them that he has not utterly rejected them. He calls them to confidence and hope in God's power and purposes for good concerning them. The Lord has declared all these things beforehand that his people might look to him in faith, as he's been speaking at length, and we've talked about the Lord declaring these things beforehand, in particular now declaring the redemption that is in Christ, but also what he's doing in Cyrus to restore the people, to give them faith that they might look to him in faith. He particularly points them to Christ and his work as the object of their hope and faith that they were to have. God has declared his salvation beforehand by his word, which cannot be voided, and always accomplished his purposes. If they will hope in this coming servant, they will find peace and redemption from sin. So we got a taste of that in 52 from what we read. But we go in a number of places throughout here, so, such as 51, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one, but I called him that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to generations. And then similar language that we saw at the beginning of chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awaken as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass? And have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and do you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? And he continues. It's not by any means the end of the section, but I think we get a taste of that. So we have the appeal of Isaiah, the fact that he's already speaking of their exile as really an accomplished fact. If you know, he's talking about the wasteland, the waste places of Jerusalem and of Judah. Well, at the time that he's writing, Jerusalem is not a waste. Jerusalem is still standing. The temple's still standing. The nation, though now under the thumb of Assyria, is still more or less prosperous and intact. And there's definite challenges that they had, but they're not a waste. And even speaks of the people returning and coming back. So he's speaking in the context of an already accomplished exile, but nonetheless calling the people that to whom he's writing in that time, and certainly generations to come, to trust in the Lord. The Lord is going to restore them. The Lord is going to bring about all of these things that he has said. And so they are to look to him there, to look to their forefathers in the faith, as it speaks to, of Abraham and Sarah, what the Lord did for them, and to draw strength from that, and to continue to put their put their trust in the Lord where they previously had not been putting their trust in the Lord. So this is the appeal throughout. The Lord is accomplishing a salvation for his people. He's bringing it about by the means of his servant, which he then expresses very fully at the end of 52 and into 53. And so then his appeal throughout is, therefore, turn to me and be saved. Look to me and you will find truly that salvation. And he's even speaking in the context of already the destruction that is coming, the judgment that is coming, but nonetheless he is going to redeem them even from his own judgment. And those who are alive at the time of Isaiah can put their trust in him at that time. And so even though they're never going to see the judgment of the exile, and they're not going to deal with all of the complete overthrow of their nation and of Jerusalem and being conquered by a foreign people, nonetheless, living in a rebellious age, they're called to repentance. But certainly, again, as it goes down through the generations, those who come after, who are going to experience these things, are not to despair, but are to look to the Lord in faith and find redemption in him, even as they undergo the judgment of the Lord in that case. So then we have, particularly in 54 and 55, wondrous declarations of these things. Chapter 55, a very famous passage that speaks of the mercy and grace of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Particularly verse 1 and verse 2 are the two that are often highlighted, as we have this idea very, very much parallel to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the same idea. Okay, if you're thirsting, if you're hungering, come. Here's what you can gain. It doesn't cost you anything. The Lord is freely offering it. He's giving it up by his grace. He's not asking them to work for it. His salvation is by grace. We can also see a reverberation of the Beatitude. You know, blessed are all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So here, literally, we have this picture also being given. Those who thirst, those who hunger, are able to come and get what they are looking for, what they desire from the Lord, and he will bless them. So the appeal is very clear here. Turn, be saved. Do not be overcome, even in the midst of this judgment that is coming. There is redemption to be had. So that's a brief look at that that section, again, trying to tie together the servant songs, but then also what is being spoken of there. And that's really the end, then, of the major section of 40 through 55. So before we get into the last section of the book of Isaiah, 56 through 66, any thoughts or questions on this section or anything we were just talking about?
I have a question about the reference to Rahab in 51.
Mm-hmm. Can you explain that? Yeah, we discussed this however many weeks ago it was now when we were going through. Yeah. So Rahab in that verse is speaking of, but this is not Rahab, who was saved from Jericho. The spelling is even different in Hebrew, but essentially what it works out to in English is the same. But the idea, Rahab was a dragon-like figure, an ancient sea serpent. So you see it brought up a few different times, often identified with specifically Egypt, and the Lord overthrowing Egypt in the Red Sea is the slaying of Rahab. But so you have connections also to Leviathan that tie together with Rahab, or just the idea of a dragon. So if we look at, I believe it's listed by, at least Leviathan is my name in 27. Yeah, Leviathan, and then in other places we see Leviathan connected with Rahab, but Isaiah 27:1, and that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. And as we put together other verses, if I pulled up my notes, I could list the other verses for you that talk about this and tie it together. But the idea, particularly, is you have these ungodly empires, these ungodly regimes that represent the reign of Satan. And so they're being pictured as a great serpent, a great dragon that is being destroyed, which then filters into what the imagery that John is using in Revelation when he pictures, Satan as a great dragon and then the kingdoms of the earth as being represented under his rule. Particularly Babylon is being spoken of, which stands in for Rome and potentially for Jerusalem in that case. So, yeah, that's what's... Yeah, in Hebrew, one is a soft H, the other is a hard H. So, Rahab or Rahav, technically. But, yeah, in English it doesn't come through. No. All right, so let's look then at the last major section of Isaiah 56 through 66. Which I have listed in as God, the Lord glorifies and judges Zion and the nations. So we've had this dealing with Zion and the nations throughout Isaiah. And for most of Isaiah, there has been really antagonism between God's people and the nations. The nations exist as a means of oppressing the people. The nations are those who are drawing God's people away from fidelity to the Lord, and by and large, that's the predominant theme that is coming in throughout most of Isaiah. Not that there aren't hints of the redemption that is coming to the nations, that exists as well, but predominantly we're seeing their sin. But here, really, now is the idea: okay, the Lord is bringing a unity. There's, on the one hand, also final judgment that's coming before the nations and all of those who do not turn to the Lord. But also, we see that the Lord is bringing unity to all of the peoples of the earth in the redemption that he is accomplishing. In the redemption that God will bring about in Christ, he promises to unite the nations with his covenant people. God will make his people a light to the nations, that all may come and dwell with God. So, for example, at the beginning of chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so continuing really throughout these three chapters, in particular 60, 61, 62, we're getting a sense of the Lord bringing in the nations, even continuing in the latter part of verse 5, the wealth of nations shall come to you. And he's speaking then in more explicit terms of how that's going on in verses 6 and 7 and following. But also, I'm missing the verse I want here. But in any case, we're getting this idea of the nations coming in and being united to Zion's people, which we'll develop a little bit here as well, if I just continue reading my notes. The nations will have an everlasting inheritance among the people, not merely as proselytes, but as full participants. So, so let's look at 56, 3 and 8, 3 through 8, as an example here. And then 66, 21 is where we'll be jumping after that, just to give us a sense of that. So 56, 3 through 8. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who chose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, if you're familiar, Christ cites this when he is chasing out the money changers and whatnot, particularly as they set up in the court of the Gentiles and did not allow the people of the nations to worship in the temple. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And again, we do have hints of this going back before even these passages, certainly. Even in the servant songs, one of the things that's said concerning the servants is that it's too light a thing for him to reconcile only the people of Judah and Israel to God. He is also going to be a light to the nations to bring them in as well. But here in particular, we have this idea the foreigner is now no longer to think of himself in any way as a second-class citizen. He is to recognize, the Lord is not separating him from the people, but rather he is making them one people together. So also we get this idea a little bit in 66, verse 21. In the context, we have the Lord talking about bringing in the nations. So going back to verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And he continues speaking about that. So then in verse 21, speaking of these same people, including the nations, and some of them I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So the idea being that this, which was formerly restricted only to those who actually were descendants of the tribe of Levi, the Lord is sanctifying even the nations, bringing them in to be a people who serve him. There is no longer going to be the same kind of distinction that did exist under Israel between those who were descended from Abraham according to the flesh, and those who were proselytes, but also among the people. Though there already was a great amount of unity that comes in. I mean, certainly if you marry into an Israelite family, then your descendants are Israelites as they continue down throughout the years. But even we have some cases and examples in the Old Testament of those who were Gentiles who then are reckoned according to the people, particularly Caleb is the biggest example with the tribe of Judah. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. So his father was a Gentile. We don't hear about his mother. Potentially his mother may have been of the tribe of Judah, and then he would be accounted that way. But in any case, the idea of the people who came out of Egypt, when the 12 tribes are divided and apportioned, there's not then a separate area for those who didn't belong to the ethnic 12 tribes. There's no accounting for that, even though it's very clear more than just the Israelites left in the Exodus. There was a mixed multitude that went up with them. So the implication then being, and Ezekiel talks about this more explicitly in a forward-looking way, but I think we can also imply there from what we see in the scriptures as well, that the idea is the people were being grafted in already and given an inheritance among the tribes to belong to them in some way. But here we're having, even the Levites are having that happen, which wouldn't have been the case. The Levites were, I think, a special case, so that wouldn't have really allowed for that same kind of intermingling in that case. But the point being, the nations are becoming full participants. So even if we just think about what the temple complex looked like in the time, particularly of Christ, you had not only what was originally given, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. So the Holy of Holies, again, only the high priests can go into the Holy of Holies only once a year. The Holy Place, only the priests in general can go into. And then you have the courtyard, the outer court, which is particularly the dominion of the priests. But the common people could come in to that to offer their sacrifices. But as the temple then was developed by Herod and worked out, there was that outer court was not really allowed for anyone who was offering sacrifices to come in. You had the court of Jewish men, the court of Jewish women, and then outside the court of the Gentiles. That was how things were set up. So you had even this greater division that was being made in the way the temple was set up. In that case, not according to God's intention or design, but the way that Herod thought was good. But nonetheless, we see that this kind of thing was going on, and this is what the Lord is tearing down. So God calls all the nations together to gain a glorious future inheritance in Christ. And so we see this unity that is coming, but then also in the context of this, as the Lord has declared he is bringing together all the peoples and that he is causing his light to go forth to the ends of the earth, this is something that he's going to accomplish. What is the thing that is potentially standing in the way, as it were, of this being accomplished? And it is the threat of sin, particularly the sin of God's own people. So God has accomplished all that is necessary for redemption. He is born with the sins of his people and taken it upon himself to save them. So he makes this declaration, chapter 59, beginning in verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, and the wind, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, and out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And then also 63, verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. So what's the idea? The Lord is the one accomplishing the redemption. God's people have not walked in faithfulness and righteousness. He himself is taking it upon himself to bear with their sin and redeem them by his own work in particular. But given that he's done that, this is not a reason by any means for his people to be complacent. So this salvation also means wrath to those who reject. Even in the verse that we just read, we saw there's wrath against those who continue in rebellion in those cases, but also Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, speaking of the ministry of the Lord in this way. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. As we see this verse that we cited before. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So, yes, God is accomplishing a redemption. It's a worldwide redemption. But that doesn't then mean let us sin that grace may abound. So the reason that the salvation and restoration God has declared have not come is because of the unrepentant sin of his people. And that's one of the things I've been talking about a little bit throughout Isaiah, particularly Isaiah. I haven't as much mentioned it before. But one of the things Isaiah is pointing us to, and the prophets as a whole do, is looking back to the law. And the promises that we find in the prophets are, by and large, not new. The salvation that's being held out is exactly what the law was intended to accomplish for the people if they had followed the law. If we look at the blessings that are poured out in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, when God says, these are all the things I will bring upon you if you walk in my ways. This is exactly what was supposed to happen to Israel. Their unfaithfulness is what has caused them to be in this state, and what has kept God's blessings of the covenant from coming upon them. And so it is still the case that as the Lord is speaking about a worldwide redemption that's going to be affected, then what's standing in the way? Well, the sin of God's people, as long as they continue in sin, then his purposes are not going to be fully realized. He's going to work to still bring about that salvation. He's going to sanctify his people, and sin is going to be weeded out, is going to be purified. But nonetheless, we do see that if the people were walking in faith, the blessings would be coming much more quickly. So, particularly Isaiah 59 gives us this idea. Beginning in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. So on and so forth. A description of their sins, going down to verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. So on and so forth. Particularly, I want to highlight this darkness language. Hope for light, but behold darkness. But then what's one of the things that the Lord is saying as we come to chapter 60? Arise, shine, for your light has come. So as he's looking at the redemption, the idea being, okay, well, the light is still coming. The Lord is bringing about that redemption. He is going to overcome even the sin of his people. But why is it that the light has not yet come? Very clearly, their own sin. They're walking in utter rebellion. Again, not that God's people in this world are ever going to be completely free from sin. But what characterized the people in that day was wanton rebellion, unrepentant sin that they were walking in, denying the Lord in order to do their own will, and by no means repenting, by no means turning to him. And so this is the reason that the blessings of the covenant have not come. Instead, the cursings which are promised if they don't keep the blessings, again, as we see in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, are what have come. And so the same idea is here. The Lord is bringing this salvation to the ends of the earth, but it is only the unrepentance of his people that can stop it from coming as quickly as it otherwise would. If the church is faithful, his salvation will come rather swiftly. The light will go forth to the ends of the earth. If unfaithful, then it's not going to come as quickly. Again, all of this, using this language, understanding God is sovereign over all of these things, not denying the Lord's sovereignty in that. But again, as we talk about the idea of our action is not just, well, God determined everything from before the foundation of the earth, and therefore the things that we do have no effect, don't do anything. Well, yes, God is sovereign over everything, including our own actions, but he's also so worked both within the covenant but also within the creation as a whole that secondary causes are legitimate causes. We can legitimately say that, you know, if something falls, it's because, you know, it was pushed over, not just because the Lord ordained it from before the foundations of the earth. Cause and effect is the means by which that he ordained that this is going to come about. So by the same means, as we talk about just the idea of evangelism or any of these things, how are people going to hear? How are they going to believe? Well, a preacher needs to be sent, Romans 10. The idea God has ordained everyone who is going to come to him, everyone who is going to believe, he's done so from before the foundations of the earth. He did not ordain that it was going to happen whether people went and proclaimed the gospel or not. It's not just the idea, well, here's the time this person's going to believe, and even if they're sitting in the middle of nowhere, no one's ever preached the gospel to them, they're going to get hit by a lightning bolt, and faith is going to be magically birthed in their hearts, and because that's just the time that God appointed. No, he appointed the means as well, and the means need to be faithfully used for God's purposes to go forth. So yes, he's over all of these things sovereignly. It is not a surprise to God, nor is his plan somehow being foiled by the fact that we don't see the gospel going forth in greater power today than it is. But nonetheless, we do need to recognize why is the reason that we don't see greater light, we don't see greater righteousness. Well, it's because of unfaithfulness within God's own people and standing for the truth. And if we are faithful, God is going to bring these blessings. This is what he has promised. And this is true in the scope of his, yes, sovereign ordaining of all things. We don't want to throw one out and just for the sake of the other. We don't have to choose between our responsibility and God's sovereignty. Both are essential. And the scriptures are very clear about that throughout the case, throughout its testimony concerning these things. And so with this in mind, then, since it's the sins of God's people that are standing in the way, the Lord must continue to recite and judge the sins of his people when they will not turn from wicked ways. So particularly this is what 56 verse 9 through 57:21 are really dealing with. God is listing their sins. He is calling them to account for them. He is dealing with it. So also 65 verses 1 through 16 is highlighting this. Yet, in this context, we see the people are brought to a confession of sins and seek the presence and righteousness of God. So as the Lord is reciting this, there is a time the prophet here is going to stand on behalf of the people and offer a confession of sins and repentance. Again, not that the people in his day are doing this. I think this is a forward-looking idea, speaking of God's people throughout the ages, this repentance is going to come. But 64, I definitely want to highlight some of these things. Beginning in verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are the work of your hands. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So we have this calling out, again, the prophet being the one who is speaking on behalf of the people, highlighting their own sin. Yes, they are guilty. They deserve all of these things, but nonetheless calling upon the Lord to redeem them, to deliver them from their sins. But also, interestingly, as we have in chapter 62, these people who are repentant are going to seek the coming kingdom of God in prayer ceaselessly until the Lord accomplishes all he has promised. So we have this picture here. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, and they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So this is what we are called to, just, I guess, potentially for clarification's sake, not that our lives are to be a 24/7 prayer fest to the exclusion of every other duty and calling that we have. We are to live in a prayerful way. We are to be doing all the things that we do in dependence upon the Lord and seeking his face, which requires prayer. But just the idea is God's people are going to be seeking the kingdom more and more. They're going to be praying to the Lord for him to bring it about, and continually coming before his throne, asking for him to accomplish the salvation that he has promised. So this is, you know, going back to the Lord's Prayer. And how does it? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the Lord's Prayer is about, is us coming to him that he might accomplish his purposes in redemption for us and for the creation. And so that's at the heart of what our prayers are to be. And Isaiah here testifies that indeed this is what will be at the heart of the prayers of his people. And so a repentant people of God open the way to the realization of the promises that God has given. So though there is a threat, we see this repentance here in 64. The Lord upbraids them again for their sins, highlighting their sins just in 65. But then in the latter part of 65 and going into 66, we do see his accomplishing of his promises, particularly in the context of new creation, which we're going to look at in, next week, Lord willing, as we come to the end of our study of Isaiah. So with 1 minute left, if anybody has a question, I'm willing to entertain that. But if not, we'll wrap up. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would humble us under your hand as we recognize that you are the one who has done everything to accomplish our redemption. We did not lift a finger to save ourselves, but you are the one who did it. Yet nonetheless, O Lord, though we know that there is security in you, may it never be a means for us to take license and think that our sins are therefore not great. But may we all the more see the gravity, the weight and heinousness of our sins, and seek to walk in righteousness, that your righteousness may come more and more as it manifests in our own lives and the lives of our families, in our relationships with others. So, Lord, may we see that righteousness abound to the ends of the earth. May we see your gospel go forth. And Lord, we pray that you would therefore be working that righteousness in us, that we might be faithful in little, so that you may give us the opportunity to be faithful in much, and so serve you not only in our families and our community here, but among the peoples who are our neighbors, and that we might have an effect to the ends of the earth. Lord, we ask that you would be sanctifying us by the worship that we come and attend upon this morning, and that you would send your Spirit into our hearts. By your Spirit, we would cry out, Abba, Father. Now, we would seek you first in the things that belong to your kingdom and its righteousness, that everything else may be added unto us, and that we may grow up into maturity, into the fullness of the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which you are conforming us. We pray these things in Christ's name.